Would you please be turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21? We'll be completing this evening our study of this book of blessing. It is a book that, as we have discussed in previous lessons, is in a very unique sort of way written to the eye of the reader. The reliance upon images and symbols is quite different from most of the rest of God's Word. And so it is a book written to our vision. It is very much like watching a movie or watching a play as it unfolds. And this book has contained many things that movies do. It has been, in some ways, an adventure, much like a movie can be classified as an adventure movie. It has, in some fashions, been a drama. It has been a mystery in some ways. But as it comes to the close, it becomes something of a travel log. Now, you may say, well, what an anticlimactic way to end a book like this with a travel log. I mean, what is a travel log? It's just a film, a presentation about some place. And you may have watched such films on TV that describe some city and or some country, and there is a visitation made by those watching this presentation. Through this film, a visitation is made to this place, and you go to the points of interest in this place, and you get to see, you look at some of the features of this place. And a lot of times, as you're maybe surfing through the channels on TV and you come across a travel log program, you think, boy, how boring, and you keep right on going. But you know, a lot of that, whether it's really interesting or not, a lot of that has to do with the place that's being presented. You might be more inclined to look at a travel log film about the moon or about Mars, about some distant place, some extremely unusual place, some genuinely unique place, more so than you might be inclined to watch a film about some city. I mean, if you have the chance sometime to sit down and see some of the videos of some of these craft that have been sent to Mars, and look at that landscape and get an up-close kind of view of that distant and strange world, it's quite interesting. And that's very much the way John ends this book. As he has portrayed for him in chapters 21 and 22, what I'm going to call in our final study, a guided tour of heaven. In chapters 21 and 22, we see a visitation, a description, again, a writing to the eye of the reader of heaven. This book has portrayed, as I have said, so many different things to the reader. We have seen in John's visions the depiction of an epic battle between God's people and Satan. We have seen described the assault on the church by the devil's agents. We have read about the destruction of the great harlot city, the beast, the false prophet. And in our past just recent study in chapter 20, we have talked about the passing of this present age with the great day of judgment at the end of time, and the description of the final judgment and the punishment of the wicked, including Satan himself. Is it any wonder then, really, that the last image that is put before our eyes in this book is the final glory that is to be enjoyed by God's people? A people at rest, at home, finally, with God Himself. It's an image that has comforted the hearts of many people during trials and tragedies, the death of loved ones, and through many other kinds of uncertainties of life. This image that is portrayed in Revelation 21 and 22 is what has upheld the faith of many, many people. And that is precisely its purpose. That is precisely why, to the people who are going to go through the kinds of things that have been described in this book, John writes at the end about the place that will make it worth it all. The place that will make heaven the reward for those who have faithfully endured. So look with me, if you would, at some of the things that are revealed in these two chapters. John begins by describing this guided tour by talking about a new heaven and a new earth in chapters 21 and verses 1 through 8. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, you recall that in the previous chapter, we saw the description of that last day of judgment, that final judgment of Satan and of all mankind, so that the abode of mankind, the battlefield, if you will, of all that has taken place in what we've been reading among men upon the earth, that place has now passed. It's gone. Much as the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament describe the second coming of Christ as being the time upon which this earth is burned up and the elements are melted with the fervent heat. All of this has passed away. And what John sees now is not this old order, but rather he sees a new realm, the new heaven and the new earth. That word "new," as it appears here, is a word that means new in kind, different in its in nature, different in its makeup. And he goes on and he says that, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Like so much of this book, there is a reliance upon some Old Testament imagery here. When John writes about the new heaven and the new earth, he talking about a new system, a new order. This is very much like what takes place in the Old Testament For example, in Isaiah, the 65th chapter, verses 17 through 19, we see where the prophet Isaiah writes about a new heaven and a new earth, a new realm, a new system, a new age. Well, there he is not talking about the replacement of this earth or the passing away of the universe, but rather he is talking about the kingdom of Christ that is to come, the new era under the Messiah. God is speaking through Isaiah about this new age that will come to pass under his anointed one. And so when we come into the New Testament, we find this phrase being employed to describe looking ahead now from our vantage point, looking ahead to a new era, a new age, a different setup, if you will. What is that? It is exactly what we see being described in these two chapters. It is the passing now of this physical realm and the moving on to a new realm, the moving to a new age, a new dispensation. We find a similar kind of description in 2 Peter chapter 3, a parallel to what John has to say here in Revelation 21 and 22. There in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 7, we read of the destruction of the wicked. Well, that's what we just finished talking about from chapter 20 in Revelation. Peter describes the destruction of the wicked, followed then by the passing of this present earth and this universe. In verse 10, as he speaks about that, the melting with fervent heat and so forth. Then in chapter 3 of 2 Peter and in verse 13, he introduces the notion there of a new heaven and a new earth. Just as we've read from John's pen here in Revelation 21. It's no surprise, is it, that the vision, as we've read it, entails the presentation of a city. I mean, if you're familiar with what has been written here in John's book, you'll recall the presentation of that harlot, the great city that was so opposed to God and to God's people and sought the destruction. There was an evil city. But contrasting to that, we see that there is this city that is of God. It is referred to as the New Jerusalem. There again, that word new, different in kind, not speaking of the old Jerusalem, not speaking of the earthly Jerusalem, but of a new Jerusalem, a city that appears from where? It comes down from on high, giving the identification of it as being that city that is of God's. Do you remember what the writer of the Hebrew letter had to say about Abraham and his great faith and what he looked for? He looked for that city whose builder and maker was God. A city not built by hands. He was looking for that heavenly city, that abode with God, that John is providing a description for us here at the end of the book. So there is this sharp contrast in the character of the city that was opposed to God and the city that was constructed by God. A stark contrast between the destiny of those that would inhabit the former city and those that would inhabit the city of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. It's a city that is intriguing. It should be intriguing to us. I said to you a moment ago, you might be more inclined, at least at the first opportunity, stop and think about it for a moment. It's almost become old hat to us, so it may not be so vivid to us now. But stop and think for a moment. The first time you ever had the chance to see on your TV set the moon and the surface of the moon. Or Mars. I mean, the first time. Was it not intriguing to you? Was it not something that occupied your attention for just a little while? Well, of course, you can get on a computer and click a button and go see any of it now, anytime you want to. But it wasn't too long ago that that wasn't the case. And people were moved with interest to see this distant, strange world because its difference made it of interest to us. Does this city not occupy any of your interest? It's not a city like any other city you've ever seen. I don't care how far you've traveled in this earth, how many cities you have visited, how many sights you have seen. You reflect again upon what is said about this city as it is described. This is the city where the tabernacle of God is with His people. Now you can see a lot of things in many great cities of the earth. A lot of imposing sights. But you will not see God in those cities. But this city is the city that God abides in. This city is where you can go to see Him. But more than that, look at verse 4, where we're told that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What city will you go to where there is no crying, no mourning, no death, no weeping, no sorrows? Where are you going to go? No city on this earth that you can go to. Do you not find this city intriguing in the least? Do you not want to see it, to walk through it? Well, we have a tour that you can go to. You get to see the exterior of the city in chapter 21, verses 11 through, or rather 10 through 21. We see that John is carried away in the Spirit. And there he is shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It's thought that jasper probably is a diamond. It had a great and high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and on the north, and on the south, and on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Don't you see there the representation of the faithful of the old covenant, the faithful of the new covenant? The one who spoke with me, he said in verse 15, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And you have then in the following verses a depiction of the immense size of this city, larger than anything that was upon the earth. The material, verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, throughout our study of this book, we have tried to imagine in our minds some of the things that are described. And I suspect that our imaginations have been taxed to some degree in conjuring up some of these pictures. But just think about that for a moment. Do you remember, I do, the first time I ever saw The Wizard of Oz. Now, as I recall from back during the Dark Ages when most of the TV was black and white. But that was one of the first programs, not the first, but that was one of the first programs that I at least can remember that was in color. It started out in black and white when Dorothy was still in Kansas and it was kind of drab and so. But then when she finally went to the land of Oz, brilliant color. And then when she tried to go to the city of the wizard, it was the Emerald City. And I can remember the screen with that city off great towers off in the distance. It was an emerald green. What a brilliant, beautiful appearance it was. It's nothing compared to what John describes here. But if we can imagine it in our eyes, we begin to appreciate the uniqueness of this city. The foundation stones in verse 19 of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And there is a list then that follows of these valuable and precious stones used as the construction material. Maybe you heard one time of the fellow who died, and he had arranged that he was going to take all of his possessions with him. He had everything converted to gold. And so he finally died and he went to the pearly gates, and he was standing there at the pearly gates and had this big sack with him of all of his gold. And he was met at the pearly gates and was asked, "What is this that you have?" And he says, "Oh, this is very valuable. This is my wealth. This is what made me such a great man back on the earth." And he put it down and he opened it up for the one to look in to see. And they looked in and they saw all that gold and they said, "Oh, we use that as paving up here." Now, the most valuable, precious things that we have in this world are used here to describe for us the greatness of this city. Now, if there was a city upon the earth that was made out of pure gold, walls constructed with the most precious stones, diamonds decorating throughout, would you want to go there? Would you want to see that? I bet you might even turn on a travel log on TV to see pictures of it. Well, now, what John is doing for us, what the Lord is doing for us through John, is saying, here is what I have for you. We see the interior of the city, verses 22 through 27. He says, and it's interesting that as it's described, it's not so much a description of what is in it as much as it is what is not in it. There's no temple in it, he says in verse 22. Why is this great city of God lacking a temple? I mean, you think of the city of God upon the earth, Jerusalem, had a temple. It was destroyed. They rebuilt it. Why doesn't God have a temple within the city? Well, it says in verse 22, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the temple upon the earth was the place where God would come, where God's presence would appear. But God is there. God is the first person. He is present within heaven. The city, verse 23, furthermore, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why are these absent? Why are these missing? A simple reason. For the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. There's another thing that is not there. Closed gates. You know why they closed gates in walled cities upon the earth? It was a security measure. It was a dangerous thing to leave the gates of the city open at night. No one in their right mind would leave the gates of the city standing open. But here, there are no closed gates because there is no threat. There is no danger. There is no enemy. They have been destroyed. Verse 27, he says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Here's something else that's not there. No corruption, no defilement, no evil is there. May I ask you this? Let me rephrase that. In the limited amount of travel that I've done, I have found that one of the common questions that people ask is, "Well, tell me, did you feel like you were in danger there?" Well, why would people ask that? Well, simply because there are evil people all over this world. And there are good reasons to be concerned and to be careful about one's safety. Because there are people who practice evil everywhere. But that's not present here. Not in this city. None who would practice evil are there. There is no danger there. Now, may I ask you again, does that hold any attraction to you? This place where there is no death, no danger, no decay? Well, we have further look now into the life of the city. You know, we talk a lot sometimes about city life. Large cities in our country, well, and their chambers of commerce will herald the city life in their community. And they'll talk about all the places you can go and the things you can see and the things you can do and so forth. Well, there's a city life in this city described in chapter 22. "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." We see in this description of the city and of the city's life what is in many ways a comparison to the very beginning. You go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And you see the description of the paradise that God made for man and the way things were meant to be and what God wanted to do for His creation. We started in a garden. And you know where we end? In a city that's like a garden. We started with a tree of life. And you know where we end? We end with the tree of life, whose leaves, I find it interesting, are said to be a healing to the nations. I once heard what I thought was a wonderful description of that. Again, symbolic imagery being involved here, but think of all of the ills of this world. Many of the things we've already talked about and read in these two chapters. And this tree, the presence of this tree, is spoken of as being that which provides healing to those maladies, to the sin that besets mankind, and all of the consequences that follow from it. All are healed in this place. And there is no curse there anymore. You go back to the book of beginnings. And what do you find? You find man's fall and the curse that befell man because of it. The consequences that followed that have afflicted mankind's history for all of the centuries that have followed. But when you come to the book of blessing, there is no curse. When you come to the book of blessing, you find the solution to those problems and the remedy that is applied for eternity. The book closes now in these last verses of chapter 22 with three things. It closes, first of all, with basically a signature from God, the author of the book. Verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place." There follows an exhortation in verses 7 through 16. An exhortation to those who received the book. He says in verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." But he said, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." I'll tell you, that's what is at the focal point in this city. It is the worshiping of God. You read on down through the remaining verses, drop down to verse 12. We see where this exhortation that is given to the recipients of this book includes this. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes." That's the last beatitude, by the way, in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. And here is the seventh. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." We've talked about this in our previous studies and how the saints of God were depicted as those with robes washed white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's talking about the cleansing of themselves, how they are cleansed by His sacrifice. And so he says here, concluding this last of the Beatitudes, "They're blessed who wash their robes." Have you washed your robe? Are you clean before God? Haven't we seen enough about this city already to know you'll not be in it? You'll not see it. You'll not live in it if you're defiled, if you're unclean. But with washed lives, cleansed in the blood of Christ, you can enter this city. "And so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside," listen to him, "outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying." I mean, how many times do we have to see it for it to sink in? The clear demarcation between those that are His faithful ones and those that have rejected Him. The clear choice that is to be made between only two options: to be cleansed and among His saints, or to be defiled, remain defiled, and remain without the walls of this city. And the final statement he makes in verses 17 through 21 is the encouragement to all that they look to the Lord and look for the Lord. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," verse 17. "Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who thirst," or "the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." What a great closing admonition for the God, for the bride, for the people of God, to be united in this one common decree. What is it that God's people are to say? Come. In fact, it's repeated even again down in verse 20. Come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May I ask you this? Is that your wish? Is that your anticipation, your desire, that Jesus would come? Oh, I want Him to come. I wish for Him to come. Let me live my life first. Let me die. And then I desire for Him to come. No. The wish, the anticipation, the desire for those who look to this city, who want to live there more than they want to live here, their desire is for the Lord to come. But what if you're not among the Lord's people? That verse goes on to say, not only let the Lord's people say to the Lord, come, but the Lord says to those who are not His people, come. You come to me. You take the waters of life, drink of them freely. That's the invitation. Not everyone is going to be permitted into this city. Everyone is invited into it. But those who refuse the invitation will not then be permitted to avoid the alternative, which all will want to do. But they'll not be permitted. Only those that have accepted the invitation. The Lord's final words to the people in His revelation is, come to me. Have you come to Him? Have you washed your robes? Cleansed them in His blood? If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and would turn from your sins, confess Him and be baptized this night, washing your robes in the blood of the Son of God, you'll be raised out of that baptism clean. Set on your way to the journey to this city. Won't you start? We pray you will while we sing.